Well, good morning, everyone. You can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. That's where we'll be for most of the time today. We'll do a little bit of flipping around, but wanted to have you read the James passage because it's so similar to where we are today in Romans chapter 5, and we'll talk a little bit about that later on today. But one important item that we came across in the James passage there is who it was written to. It says right in the first verse that it was written to the... Well, let me find it. I can read it exactly. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. And that's really important, a really important thing to realize who the audience is of the book. And that word in the for dispersed in the Greek anyway is the diaspora. And the letter was written to Jews who were living outside of Israel, and they're still actually referred to by that term, the diaspora. I read an article this week in the Jerusalem Post that talked about the diaspora, the Jews living outside of Israel. But this is the kind of thing that you need to be aware of when you're studying the Bible. The context is extremely important, and knowing the audience is part of the context, and knowing what the author intended to convey to that original audience is a major part of context as well. And also knowing the people's culture and their history, all of these things come into play when you're studying the Bible. But both of these passages, Romans 5 and James 1, are applicable to Christians throughout time, and we'll see that today. But studying the Bible isn't just reading the words on the page and then trying to figure out what it means to you, because that makes it completely subjective. And the Word of God is objective. It is the truth, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." But in today's world, you could think that that means that the word evolves, because we're so influenced by our culture, that when we think of something that's alive, we automatically think, well, that means that it evolves. But, or we may not, but a lot of people do. But the Word of God certainly does not change. It's alive and active, but it's not evolving. It does not change. And this is like Jesus Christ himself, whom John referred to as the Word in John chapter 1. He is alive, but he is not changing. He's the same today as he was in the past and as he will be in the future. And that's the Word of God is just like that. It's alive, but it's unchanging. It had one meaning when the person wrote it in the past. It has one meaning when we read it today. And it has that same one meaning in the future. And the Word is alive and able to conform us to his image, but it doesn't evolve and change. And this principle is makes it so that we can rely on God's Word. If he doesn't have a fixed purpose and a fixed meaning to the words that he gives us, then we personally are left to be the authority over the Word. We determine what it means, and that's a horribly dangerous thing for a sinful man to do. So we need to let the Word speak for itself and then apply it to our lives. And that's what we'll try to do today. So, Romans chapter 5, I'll read verses 3 through 5. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And there are definitely some inspiring words in just those two sentences, three verses of the Bible. We have tribulation, perseverance, proven character, and then we see the word hope again, and we'll get into just exactly what we're talking about there today. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word that you've given to us, that we can have it today preserved for us, and we can know that it is your truth, and that it is the a light unto our feet in this evil world as we go about our day. And I just pray that it would shine before us today and every day, and that it would lead us into the righteousness that you have for us. I thank you especially for the word that became flesh and died for our sins. And I just pray that that you would meet with each one of us here today and open our hearts to your word, and that it would have the impact that you want it to have in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I really love inspiring stories, true stories of people's grit and determination to carry on in the face of danger or disappointment. And those kinds of stories have helped me in my life when times are tough or they just aren't going the way that I think they should. And Fox's Book of Martyrs is a great resource to find stories of people who carried on in the face of tremendous persecution. We just can't hardly even understand it today. But the determination to stand for what is right and true depicted in that book should inspire all of us to carry on in our light and momentary trials. G.A. Henty books are another resource for inspiring stories that depict people doing the right thing when they're being mistreated. And those are primarily for younger people, but they contain incredible detail about historic events, and the hero of the story is actually heroic, unlike many contemporary stories where you can't tell the difference between the hero and the villain. And those, it's crystal clear. The good guy is always the good guy, and the bad guy is always the bad guy. But to me, the most inspiring story of carrying on in the face of persecution and trials is the Apostle Paul. He's just an amazing man. And the list of his trials and tribulations is in 2 Corinthians 11. And it's just, again, hard for us to understand that in today's world. Our country and the provision that we have is so overwhelming that we don't have trials like they did. It's just hard to understand, but I'll just read through it really quick. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. Skip down a little bit. He says, just get right into his labors. He says, "In far more imprisonments," it's actually verse 23, "beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" What a list. It's overwhelming. If anyone is qualified to talk about trials and their purpose in our lives, it's the Apostle Paul. And when we think of a theologian today, we might have a picture of a old professorly looking guy sitting behind a desk who's kind of soft. And that's all he does all day is sit behind a desk and read books. Basically someone who's really smart but kind of physically weak. And that was not Paul. He was an adventurer, but he wasn't reckless, but he certainly wasn't a coward either. He was not soft. He probably walked a good deal of the way in his missionary journeys. If you look at the map in your Bible, it's kind of, you know, oh, he went from Jerusalem to Turkey, you know. It just doesn't look that impressive on a map, but when you think about walking that entire time and the dangers that he faced, he was pretty tough. His back was hardened by the whip. Can you imagine what that looked like? 39 times, or 5 times he received 39 lashes. He was beaten with rods 3 times, stoned and left for dead. And you can read about that in Acts 14. All of that, and he was the theologian like the world has not seen since. But Paul did not despair in the midst of these trials, but rather he rejoiced in them, and today we'll get a glimpse as to why he would do such a seemingly contradictory thing. We're going to see the purpose behind our tribulations, how our tribulations should lead to hope, and that we have a hope that does not disappoint. Why do bad things happen to good people? This is a question that's been asked throughout the centuries, and it's not easy to answer. It's really amazing the timing of this message, I guess, with the horrible storm on the East Coast and just the horrendous trials that people are enduring now. But there's tragedy all around us. You can read about it every day in the news. Just this past week, a 9-year-old boy was killed when a tree blew over on him. He was going out to check on the newborn calves and his life just taken away. And a woman in New York had her 2 children taken right out of her arms. She was in her car and the water came and took her 2 kids, never to be seen again. A tsunami kills hundreds of thousands of people. Earthquakes do the same thing. Fires, tornadoes. The list is just endless. And those are just the so-called natural disasters. And that doesn't include the man-made disasters of sin, like murder and stealing, lying, divorce. Again, the list is just endless. And why is there so much evil in the world? It's hard to answer. But if ever there were a person who experienced both the natural disasters and the man-made disasters of life on earth, it was Paul. And you see both of those in the list in 2 Corinthians. But he didn't lament his circumstances or ask to be taken out of this world because of his tribulations. But he did long for the next life, and we'll see why that was, and perhaps shed a little bit of light on why Christians suffer some of the things that they do. So Romans 5:3, it says, where we see that it starts with the phrase, "and not only this." Just like the "therefore" that started the chapter in verse 1, it points back to what's come before. If you remember from last time, we have 3 automatic blessings just by being justified that we saw in verses 1 and 2. We saw, of course, that we are justified or set right with God by putting our faith in Christ. And that's the whole point of the first 4 chapters of the book. And we saw, on account of being justified, that we have peace with God. And this is the peace that's given to us by God. Just like we do not do anything good or any good works to be saved, we don't do anything to earn this peace. It's given to us as we unconditionally surrender to God and His offer of salvation. We also saw how we now have access to God through being justified by Christ. And this word for access was used by Greek historians to describe a piece of land that allowed access from the sea. And this is a really great word picture for what the access that we have to God in Christ. And typically, that the beach that the troops used to access the land is quite small relative to the place where they intend to go. Like if you think about the beaches of Normandy, they're really small compared to all of Europe or even just France. It's a very narrow passageway. And that's just what we have through Christ to God the Father. Jesus said that He was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by Him. This is the access that we have, a very narrow way that leads to the great expanse of the blessings from God in heaven. And the third automatic blessing that we talked about last week is the hope that we have in the future. And remember that this isn't a verb. We aren't hoping that something good is going to happen. Something good is going to happen in the future if we have been justified by Christ. And this is our hope. We have the promise of deliverance from this world and a future with God. And this is what we're going to see a little bit more of today. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. Last time we saw that we exult in the hope of the glory of God. What God has done for us and the future that we have with Him is so great that we can brag about it to other people. Well, here Paul continues the thought, and he says something that seems crazy to the rest of the world, and sometimes it sounds crazy to us as well. But here Paul says that we boast about or rejoice in our tribulations or our trials. This seems completely counterintuitive to us, as many times we just want to feel sorry for ourselves and lament the horrible situation that God has us in. And that's not at all what Paul is saying here, though. And that's not at all what he did in his life. And one of the three times that Paul was beaten, we find in Acts chapter 16. This is the first time that he had set foot in Europe during his second missionary journey. Paul and Silas went to the city of Philippi, and they met there with some of the Jewish people, and of whom one was Lydia, who actually became the first Christian convert in Europe that's recorded for us anyway. And right after this happened, Paul rebuked an evil spirit that was in a slave girl, and her master got really upset about that. And a riot ensued in the town after the people were stirred up against Paul. And he and Silas were taken before the magistrates, where they were summarily beaten for causing the disturbance and then thrown into jail. Now, I don't know about you, but my first reaction would have been one of confession to the Lord for not obeying what He wanted me to do. I mean, I would be thinking, obviously, this wasn't the Lord's plan. We just got hauled before the magistrates, beaten and thrown in jail. I'd be thinking we should have just stayed in Asia. Maybe we should pray for deliverance from this situation. Something like, if You just get us out of here, Lord, we'll go straight back to Asia and never come here again. But that's not at all what Paul's reaction was. We see what he and Silas did in Acts 16:25. It says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So while they were in jail, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praising God and singing hymns. Can you imagine that? What must the other prisoners have been thinking? I would imagine that most of the other men there were pretty similar to the men who are in jail today, not the most pleasant crowd to preach to. But Paul and Silas were exulting in their tribulations, to use the New American Standard language anyway. And we see the results in verses 26 through 31. "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Paul and Silas, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And of course, the jailer believed, and so did his whole household. So Paul didn't lament his circumstance and just ask for deliverance. He and Silas were praying and praising the Lord, so much so that the jailer rushed in and asked him how to be saved. Paul was exulting in his tribulations here, and the result was that the jailer and his whole household were saved. Paul was completely focused on Christ in his life and desiring for His will to be done, not his own. And this is why he could rejoice in such a seemingly miserable situation. He knew that it was God's will to deliver the evil spirit from the slave girl, So it must be God's will that he was in jail. And obviously it was, since the word went out and people were saved. Paul had absolute faith in the Lord in all situations. And it showed in his exulting in his tribulations. When the Holy Spirit inspired him to write Romans 8:28, he may have been thinking about this incident. And it says there, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And that means all things, not just the good things. Sometimes our suffering may seem pointless, though. We aren't typically thrown into jail for witnessing and then stay up all night singing and praying with our good friend when suddenly there's an earthquake and the jailer rushes in and asks how to be saved. Our lives are usually a little bit more mundane than that, but we still have trials and tribulations and sometimes downright suffering. What then? How do we deal with that? But we see that in the rest of the verse. It says, "And not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing tribulation brings about perseverance." We need to keep something in mind when things are tough and we're suffering. It's for a purpose. In the life of the Christian, there really is no such thing as needless or pointless suffering. The thing that we need to keep in mind while we have some trial is that it is causing us to grow spiritually. And another aspect that I think is helpful is the way that Paul makes this statement. He just says, "We exult in our tribulations." He doesn't say, "If we have trials and tribulations, then we rejoice." He just says, "We rejoice in our tribulations," like they're a foregone conclusion. We will have trials. God does not save us into a perfect life without any troubles. So we need to realize this going forward, or we'll have a pretty miserable existence wondering why everything isn't perfect. And the first word that points to this in the verse is knowing. We need to be in the state of knowing that we are going to have trials and that they are for a purpose. And that purpose is to develop perseverance. Knowing is in the perfect tense in the sentence, so it's a completed action in which the result is being experienced now. So it's something that we've done in the past, but we're experiencing the results of it now. So we should have this settled ahead of the trial, that this is to develop perseverance. As a Christian, if we don't already have this idea settled in our mind, then we should. The trials of life are inevitable, and we see here that they are for a purpose, no matter what they seem like when you're in the midst of the trial. So get this straight in your mind now, ahead of time. When the trial comes, know that it is for your spiritual growth. The next word we come to that shows this inevitability is "brings about" in the New American Standard. Not only this, but "we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." And that's the Greek word for that is katergazetai. And this is in the present tense, which means it's doing it right now. And it's in the third person. So essentially, the verse, it actually says, the tribulation, it brings about perseverance. The tribulation is causing the perseverance to develop. And that same word was used earlier in the book in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, when it says that the law brings about wrath. That was automatic. The law just brings wrath to people because they're incapable of following the law. Well, here we have the same word saying that trials bring about perseverance. It just happens. We develop perseverance while we're in the trial. And this word perseverance is one that I really love. It's just a great word that says so much and conjures up images of people like Sir Edmund Hillary climbing to the top of Mount Everest, or William Tyndale holding to his Christian faith even when being burned at the stake, or the story that we've come across lately of An Suk, a Korean woman who was persecuted for her Christian faith by the Japanese in World War II, or Corrie ten Boom, David Livingstone, Brother Yoon. The list is just endless of inspiring Christian stories of people who had amazing perseverance in the face of severe persecution. Those are the most inspiring kinds of stories to me are the ones where the main character shows perseverance. Perseverance is steadfast in doing something despite difficulty or delay in achieving success, according to the New Oxford American Dictionary. And that is what Paul says here is brought about by going through trials. Developing perseverance is one of the reasons that the military has things like boot camp. And the more elite the soldier is, the tougher the training program is to get into that group. And the Navy SEALs, for example, go through 6 months of training before they can have the privilege of being called a SEAL. Their months and months of training develops perseverance so that they can withstand the rigors of combat and still accomplish their mission. They train or go through trials to prepare their minds and bodies to do things like fly into a foreign country, find the most wanted man in the world, take care of business and get back out of there before anybody even hardly knows that they were there and nobody gets hurt. It's pretty amazing that they can do those kinds of things, but they develop the perseverance to be able to do that from intense, focused training. And they know what the goal is when they're going through the training. They aren't just punishing themselves for months at a time for no purpose. They know that the training will bring about the ability to withstand combat. And we should know that our trials bring about perseverance. They give us the ability to withstand the rigors of spiritual combat. So knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character. Character is another one of those words that just means so much. It's the saying that says a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, some words are worth 1,000 words, like perseverance and character. Character is doing the right thing no matter what. And William Tyndale is certainly a great example of both of these words, perseverance and character. He persevered in translating and copying the Bible into English at a time when that was against the law. And he was turned down by the religious rulers in England. They didn't want the Bible in English, but he did it anyway because he knew it was the right thing to do. And he had to leave his home country and he went to the continent of Europe and secretly continued his work, ultimately smuggling thousands of Bibles back into England. But he was eventually betrayed by a person who pretended to be his friend and subsequently captured. But it was here that he was able to display the character that was produced while he was going through the trial of being pursued around Europe for doing the Lord's work. He did not recant his beliefs or bemoan his horrible circumstance when he was arrested and threatened with death. He eventually was brought to the stake and put to death while never wavering from his commitment to the Lord and what was right. This is the character. This is character, and it was developed through perseverance and trial. It's worth looking at James 1 again if you want to turn over there. This is in another context, but it gives a little bit more detail than what Paul says here in what is developed anyway. And I'll just read verses 2 through 4. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." These two passages, Romans 5, 3 through 4 and James 1, 2 through 4, are really quite similar. But the results of the trials are put a little more bluntly here by James. Here James says that we are to consider it all joy when we have trials. This is basically the same as what Paul says when he says we are to exult in our tribulations. The way that James says consider it shows that he means for the audience to have this settled in their minds ahead of time. They need to have the realization going into the trial, knowing that the trial produces endurance. And here we see the word that is translated produces is that same word, katergazetai, that is translated brings about in Romans 5. So the trials bring about endurance. And the endurance is the same Greek word here translated as it was as perseverance is in the Romans 5. But verse 4 is where James gets a little more specific than Paul does. We see that we are to let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We are to let endurance have its perfect result. This implies submitting to the trial. It reminds me of a story that we've heard of a child who does not submit to the discipline of his parents. It's like the story of the kid who's told to sit down by his parents, and he reluctantly sits, but he says to himself, "I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." This is not the attitude that we should have when we're going through trials. We need to go into them knowing ahead of time that they are for a purpose, and that is to make us more complete, James says here. Now, what exactly does he mean by perfect and complete? Obviously, we're not going to be perfect people anytime on this earth, but literally the word perfect means to be full grown or mature, and the word complete means to have integrity or to be whole, complete, without damage, blameless. So the trials should lead to us having endurance or withstanding hard times with steadfastness, which leads to us being mature Christians who have integrity. And now that is definitely a goal that we should all attain to. It should be all of our heart's desire to be mature people with integrity, or as Paul puts it, people with proven character. Hebrews 12 is another good place to go to see why we suffer. And it's here that we see where Paul is headed when he says that proven character leads to hope. If you turn back just a couple pages from James 1, Hebrews 12, verse 7, says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." It is for discipline that we endure. Our trials are just like training. They are the boot camp of life. And here the author of Hebrews says that our trials are from God, and he's disciplining us like his children, so that the trials would enable us to share his holiness and yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, parents don't just discipline their children to create robots who just automatically do what they're told, no matter what. At least that shouldn't be our goal anyway. As a parent, our goal in disciplining our children should be their holiness or correct behavior before the Lord. And that is that the ultimate goal of disciplining your child should be so that when the child grows into an adult, he obeys the Lord. And that is precisely why God allows us to suffer trials. He wants us to have steadfastness and develop proven character. He wants us to develop into people who will do the right thing no matter what. He wants us to be more holy, and being more holy is the result of having good character, which is developed through perseverance in trials. And this is a good place to be reminded of where Paul is headed in chapter 5. I talked about last time how we're transitioning from just being saved to being people who can be used by the Lord, switching from justification to sanctification. And it's here that Paul is beginning to talk about holy living. And we see that is the ultimate purpose of the trials that we go through. They are to make us more Christ-like. Like it says in Hebrews, he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. And it's a cycle that Paul is going to discuss more in chapter 6 and 7, but we kind of see it foreshadowed here, that our trials should make us more holy, like Hebrews says, or a more mature Christian with integrity, like James says, or give us hope, proven character and hope, like Paul says in Romans 5. So the cycle is that we're put into a trial, we persevere, develop character or integrity or holiness as a result of the trial, but then we realize that we still have our sin nature, and that should cause us to realize that we have a glorious future when we will no longer be encumbered with our sinful bodies. So ultimately, we're put into trials to make us realize that we have a future in the presence of the Holy God. And this should cause us to long to be with Him and away from this world. Clearly, Christ does not want us to be enamored with the world that we live in. 1 John 2:15 makes that abundantly clear, where it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Our trials should show us that this world has nothing for us. They should show us that the sinful state of things on earth is nowhere that we want to be. In fact, the verse says that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. If we love it here, then we don't love the Father. God is trying to lovingly discipline us in trials to bring us to obedience to Him and to drive us away from the sinful world. And God gives us trials so that we learn to obey Him and to trust Him and ultimately to be more like Him. All right, quickly, want to go back to verse 5 in Romans 5, because that's kind of the critical part of the whole thing that Paul is discussing here. We don't just hold out under trial by means of self-discipline. And if we did, we'd all be in trouble. It's kind of the same with everything in the Christian life. If it was up to us to be good enough to be saved, we'd fail. If it was up to us to stay good enough in order to keep being saved, we would fail. We don't do these things in our own strength. We aren't saved by our good works. It is God who justifies us. We don't conjure up the peace with God in our own hearts. God makes the peace with us. And we don't just persevere and develop character in our trials on our own either. Verse 5 says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And this verse is just packed with so much truth that it's a shame to go over it quickly. But we'll try to knock it out here. The first thing that we see is that our hope does not disappoint. The future that we have with God will not disappoint. If our hope is in God, we will not be let down. The God and Creator of the universe will not let down His people. If our hope is in Him, we will be satisfied. That's pretty much a message that you'll see throughout the entire Bible. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the things that we as Christians claim to be true are not true, then we are to be pitied above all men. What a sorry lot we are if none of this is true. But we have an absolute guarantee that these things are true, and we find it right here in verse 5. It says, "Because the love of God has been poured out." Now, this word for love here is agape, and we're all probably pretty familiar with that, but there's an interesting thing about this word that I came across this week that goes along with what Paul is talking about here. This word agape is not only used to express love, but it can also be used to denote a love feast. And we've seen that our trials should cause us to hope for the future. And they should cause us to see the hope that we have in the Lord. And here we see that the love of God has been poured out. Well, the book of Revelation says that in the future, God is planning a love feast for those who have been justified by Christ, because He loves us so much. Revelation 19 is a beautiful picture of this, and it talks about the righteous character of those who have been invited to this love feast. It says in, I think it's verse 7, chapter 19, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb," that's Christ, He is the Lamb, "has come, And his bride, that's us, the bride of Christ or Christians, has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts that we did by becoming more holy as a result of the trials that we go through on this earth. And then verse 9 says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And there's a whole lot in that passage, of course, and it's kind of hard to just jump into Revelation and pull something out. But that is the hope that we have, that God has loved us so much that he's preparing this feast for those who are his, believe in Christ, those who follow him, those who have the righteous acts of the saints there that it says. And what a great, that's what God has planned for us. That is our hope. What a great hope that we have in Christ. But back in Romans 5 again, because the love of God has been poured out. Has been poured out is another one of those interesting words in the Greek that's, it's all one word. And it shows that this is a completed action as well. God has already poured out his love for us. And notice that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. The heart, of course, here is talking about the inner being of the person. When we're justified by faith, God graciously pours out his love into our hearts. And this is what allows us to know him and to learn to be more like him and to want to serve him with our lives. We don't do all these things in our own strength. We do them through Christ. Like Paul says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Since we have the all-powerful love of God within our hearts, we are empowered to follow him, to pick up our crosses and follow him wherever he leads, through whatever trials he brings our way. And God doesn't leave us without a guarantee. He says, "Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And Christ promised the disciples that he would send a comforter, or helper, as the NAS says, after he went to heaven. That's in John chapter 14, verse 16. It says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." So the guarantee that we have from God that we have a future with him is the fact that he's given us the Holy Spirit. And we see in that same John passage, chapter 14, that the world does not have the Holy Spirit. Only those who put their faith in Christ or know him will have the Holy Spirit. And a major part of the John chapter 14 is that Jesus is going to leave, but he tells his disciples not to worry, because if he leaves, he'll come back for them. And the chapter starts with the well-known verses. It says in chapter 14, verse 1 of John, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus tells his disciples not to worry, because he will come for them again. And this is the future that he's talking about, coming back for them. But later on, the earlier verses that I read, John 14:16, in the meantime, he's going to give them the Holy Spirit as a down payment on the fact of his return. Christ is telling his disciples that he is going to leave them for a time, but he's going to give them the Holy Spirit until he comes again to take them to heaven and the place that he's preparing for them. What a glorious hope it is that we have. The hope that we have is the fact that Christ is in heaven now preparing a place for us, and that he will come again to take us back there with him. And not only do we have this hope, but we have the guarantee of it through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When I came to this section in studying for the message, I thought I would get a lot further than we did. today. Try to just skim over this practical stuff and get to the theological truths that are there. But this question of suffering and trials is so pertinent to our daily lives that it quickly became apparent that these three verses are here for a reason. Paul is moving from being a saved person to becoming more like the Lord. And it's no accident that Paul answers this question immediately after telling the people how to be saved. One of the first things that he does after explaining how to be saved is to say that life is going to be hard. There's going to be trials and tribulations. It's almost like it's a warning. After you've been saved, life is not going to be perfect. You're going to have trials, but persevere. They're for your own good. And before a soldier can be used by his commanders, he has to be trained. He has to learn how to use his weapons. He has to learn the tactics that his side will use in battle. And he has to learn the tactics that his enemies will use in battle so that he can exploit their weaknesses. But importantly also, he has to be hardened for battle by making his body physically tough. And make no mistake, folks, we are in a battle. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we don't just battle against flesh and blood, but we struggle against the devil and his minions and all the spiritual forces of evil. We're in a spiritual battle that is more horrible than any warfare that's ever taken place on earth. We're in a battle for our very souls. Jesus said that we should not fear those who can take our lives, but we're to fear the one who can destroy our soul and our body. This is the kind of warfare that God is preparing us for by putting us through trials here on the earth. He's training us to be his good soldiers who are capable of carrying out any mission that he wants to send us on. And keep in mind that the most elite soldiers have the toughest training. Is that true for us as well? When we're going through the hardest trials of life, do we treat them like we're going through the toughest possible training regimen so that we can be the most elite soldier for Christ that we can be? Or do we complain and feel sorry for ourselves and want to quit? I've been on both sides of the fence in this during my lifetime. I've complained about the circumstances that God had me in, and I've rejoiced in them as well. And I can assure you that it's much more spiritually profitable to take the trials like the Apostle Paul did and rejoice in them. Look for the purpose that God has in the trial and learn from it. And then pass on what you learn to others. That's exactly what happened in the Philippian jail on the night that Paul and Silas were there. They had experienced a horrible trial, but they endured the suffering like good soldiers for Christ. They told others about what the Lord was doing, and those people believed in the very God who could save their souls. It's a tremendous privilege to be in the family of God, and we should realize that the trials of life are God the Father disciplining us in order to change us into the people that He wants us to be. Thank you.